So we are still in Parakhachter 28. Shaul has summoned Shmuel, and he got, I guess, what he bargained for. Shmuel is there. When we read the sentences in Psukim Yud Aleph to Yud Aleph, sentences 11 to 14, last time, and I said an awful lot of things, and didn't really have time after that for comments and questions. So, just to very quickly review what we said and then open it up for questions regarding that section. First of all, the Ov recognizes that this is a powerful person that she has summoned, that this is Shmuel. And in sentence 14, we find out that it's because he's wearing a me'il. And the me'il is the tunic that we associate with Shmuel for reasons that we're going to come back to. She then says she knows that this is Shaul. And the text doesn't say how she knows that it is Shaul. We saw the Medrash in Vayikra Rabba that Shmuel ascends head first as one ascending for a king's honor, and that's how she knows. Radak gave a little bit of an explanation for how that could be tied into the verses themselves. Don Isaac Abarbanel, on the other hand, said that when the text says in sentence 14 that he bowed to the ground, that's a reference to Shmuel bowing to Shaul, not Shaul bowing to Shmuel, which I think is the conventional read. He says no, because Shaul can't see Shmuel. So Shaul wouldn't have bowed. Rather, it's Shmuel bowing, and she realizes if Shmuel is bowing, then there's only one person he would bow to, and that would be the king. That would be Shaul. That's Abarbanel's read, which is very interesting. Maybe he would bow to David. What does the Ov know about David? Also, all good questions. Finally, Shaul asks the Ov to describe Shmuel, and that's the way he verifies the identity via the Me'il. We concluded by asking why this whole section is so vague. Why are we, why is it that we're missing so much information? We don't know what the Ov actually did in order to communicate with Shmuel. So much of it is coming out in these sort of little pieces. And we floated an answer from Rav Bazak, which I think makes a lot of sense, which is Tanakh doesn't want us to practice necromancy, to speak to the dead. Tanakh doesn't want us to try to speak with an Ov. So so it's not going to give us a lot of detail about this practice. It's not going to tell us the mechanisms and the steps and to dwell on it. So that may be why we're missing so much information. So there are three things I'm going to want to address, but I want to open the floor to questions about other things. So the three things that I'm going to want to address are, number one, we said that Shmuel is described as an old man ascending. So does that mean that the soul is associated with the body that it inhabited at the time of its death? That he's an old man. Like, why couldn't he be 20 years old? Why does he have to be an old man at this point? Number one. Number two, we talk about Shmuel wearing the me'il, the tunic. And one of the views we're going to see is that he was buried in a me'il. So does that mean that the soul is associated with the clothing it wore at the time of its death? Those who are in my Wednesday morning class on Jews in clothes. So you can't say anything because that's not fair. And then the third question that I want to talk about is, we saw the Gemara in Chagiga, which says that Shmuel is frightened when he is summoned because he's scared of the day of judgment. And it sounds like he's not at all aware of what Shaul is enduring. Does that mean that those who have passed away have no idea what's going on in this world? Those are the three questions that I want us to look at. But before that, any other questions on these last verses, sentences 11 to 14? I feel like at the end there were things that people wanted to ask, no? Okay. Then let's go. Let's deal with these questions. So, first of all, is the soul associated with the body it inhabited at the time that the person passed away? With a big practical application, Tchiyas HaBeisim, when everybody, not everybody, but when those who aren't it are going to be brought back for the ultimate resurrection of the dead, what are they going to look like? So we're going to see shortly a medrash in Bereishis Rabbah, which is going to say that the bodies originally, the souls, I should say, originally will come back unhealthy, and then they're going to be healed. That's what's going to happen. We'll see that in a moment. But here, Shmuel is viewed as Ish Zaken, so this old man, so apparently the last form one inhabited is relevant until Chiyas HaMesim, until the resurrection of the dead. It seems like, yes, that's what the person is known as, the last form that they had. That's number one. Number two, what about the clothing that it wore at the time of its death? So here we see that medrash. Take a look, please, at source number one, the medrash Bereishis Rabbah. Bo ure'e, come and see. Komashi hikakadosh baruch hu ba'olam hazem rapeo son la'olam la'asid lavo. In any case where Hashem struck somebody in this world, Hashem will heal them in the future. Ha'ivrim, those who are blind, misrapim, will be healed. Shenemar, because Yeshaya says, az tipakachna enei ivrim, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Vapischim misrapim, those who are lame are going to be healed. Shenemar, because also there in Yeshaya, he says, az yedalei ka'ayal piseach v'taron l'shoni lame. Then the lame will leap like the hart, and the mute will sing. Ukshem sha'adam holeich kahu ba. Nonetheless, just as one goes, as one passes away, so one returns. Holeich iver, uba iver. If somebody passes away unable to see, they will return unable to see. Chereish uba chereish, someone who is deaf, ilaim, someone who is mute. All of these. Kishim shu'olech lavush, kachu balavush. He leaves wearing garb. He's going to come back with garb. Mimi atalameid, how do you know? Mishmuel, from our story involving Shmuel. V'lama kishim sha'adam holech kachu ba. But now I don't understand. You told me that in the future everybody is going to be healed. Right? You already said that. Those who can't see are going to be able to see. Those who can't walk are going to be able to walk. So if so, why is it that they have to first come back unable? So the Medrash gives a very interesting explanation. Shelo yomru k'shehem chayim lom lipon, misha meisu ripon HaKadosh Baruch Hu ve'achar kach v'yan. There's a concern that people are going to say, you know, God didn't cure them when they were here the first time. Are you going to tell me, people will say, that God now healed them after their death? Domesh she'ena no son. If we see people who are now fully able to use all of their faculties that they couldn't before, these must be different people. Ela elu acherim hein. These are different people. So people will question that Hashem healed. They're going to say, these must be new people. So Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu, so Hashem says, in kein yamdu k'mo shaholchu v'yachar kachani merapeo son. So what I'm going to do is I am going to demonstrate to everybody, poof, I healed them. I'm going to bring them back not healed, and then I'm going to wave my magic wand, and now they're able to do all the things that they could not do before. It's a fascinating medrash, I have to say. It's a very fascinating medrash. The medrash is fundamentally pitting two sources against each other. One, Yeshaya, who says explicitly that people are going to be different, and two, Shmuel, being described here as wearing the me'il. So we're going to resolve it by saying both are true. Both of them are actually correct. That's the way that the Medrash resolves it. However, you don't really need the Medrash for that sake, because we have other reasons for why Shmuel is wearing the Me'il. I brought it for you in source number two. V'hu otem Me'il, he was cloaked in a tunic. Al shum umi'il katan ta'asa lo imo, because we said his mother would make him a new me'il every year. She would bring a new me'il, Chana made a new me'il for Shmuel every single year. So it was his trademark that everybody knew him by. It was his lifetime trademark. That's what Radak brings here. If so, he's wearing the me'il not because he was buried in a me'il. He's wearing a me'il because that was just his appearance all life long. He wore a me'il. However, it is... Oh, I'm sorry, and a different approach suggests, Rabbi David Altshuli, Mitzudas David, out of nowhere, I don't know where he's quoting, you know, Mitzudas David almost never says something on his own, but occasionally I bring you something from him that I don't know where he got it from. He says, you know, V'hu malbush hamiyuchad la'adam gadol v'chashuv. This is a garment that is a special garment. We saw that idea, that the mi'il is a special garment earlier. We saw that with the tearing of Shaul's cloak or Shmuel's cloak when he loses the reign, loses the throne. We talked about it. We saw that Shaul and Yehonasan both wear a mi'il. So we've said that before. So maybe the idea of the mi'il is just that it's a garment representing authority, and that's why Shmuel is wearing it. Not because he was buried in it. Rashi was the one who mentioned burial. But I think this medrash in and of itself doesn't need it. The medrash doesn't need to say that in order to resolve the problem of Shmuel. So why does the medrash go this route? Why does the medrash say people are going to come back and then they're going to lose? Like why? And then they're going to change, I should say. Why does the medrash, you know, say this? I mean, Chazal were very well aware that clothing deteriorates in the grave. It was not like it comes up in halachos of purity and impurity. They're well aware of this fact. I think that you have to assume that this was a widespread understanding well beyond what we're seeing in this medrash about the story with Shmuel. In other words, Chazal felt, our sages felt, that this is, so to speak, the appearance of a soul when a person passes away. And that the clothing really is, whatever we bury them in, is somehow, number one, associated with them, and number two, what they're going to come back with in Tchias HaMeisim. I'll give you an example. There's a classic question that comes up. It's brought up in a Tosfos in Maseches Brachos. We know that when people are buried, our practice is to bury them in tachrichin, in shrouds, going back to Rabbi Gamliel's practice for himself, that he said that he should be buried in his plain, simple clothing. Nobody should be embarrassed that they can't afford it. And that becomes what we use for burials. There's also a practice of burying people in burying men in a talus. So there was a debate historically about whether that is a good thing to do or a bad thing to do. Is there some element of not doing that because they don't have mitzvos? There's no mitzvah for them to wear it right now. And there was a practice of actually cutting off the strings from a corner, dafka showing it's not, and there's a whole discussion why yes, why no, and so on. But one of the issues that is debated is if the person doesn't have strings on it, they're going to come back at Tchias HaMeisim, and they're going to be wearing non-kosher tzitzis. The assumption being they're going to be wearing this, even though it deteriorates when they're buried, unless you're going to say, they're saying you bury them and maybe Tchias HaMeisim happens, you know, before it deteriorates. Maybe that's the concern. My point is only to say that there really is a sense that the clothing that they're buried in is somehow associated with their neshama and their body when they come back. That seems to be the upshot of it. We have other Gemaras that are similar. Those who were in the shir yesterday saw the Gemara of Rabbi Yanai telling his kids, don't bury me in this and don't bury me in that. I want to be, you know, the whole discussion, not in black clothing, not in white clothing. Yeah. So I'm raising this in order to say nothing. I'm sorry?
Now that we're all buried in Tachrichim, this medrash kind of loses a little bit of strength, because if it's related to what we were buried in, we're all going to be buried in the same Tachrichim. Maybe the men have the Talasim and the women don't, but pretty much the linen Tachrichim are all the same.
Right. But I think that the medrash's line about the clothing is really there only as a bridge. It's really there only as a bridge, right? Because the Medrash begins by telling me that Yeshaya says that the sea is going to be cured, an inability to walk is going to be cured, right? And their challenge to it is from Shmuel regarding clothing. I could have just as easily said clothing is one thing and one's faculties are a different thing. Maybe people come back in the same clothing they were buried in, but they come back able to see. So you sort of need that line to say, no, people come back dressed as they were in order to lead to Shmuel as a basis. But otherwise, you know, it's almost a throwaway. It's not really, like, the main point isn't that. The main point is Yeshaya's part. Yeshaya didn't talk about the clothing. Yeshaya talked about the faculties. They're doing faculties equals clothing, clothing equals Shmuel. Shmuel is wearing the original clothing, not something that's repaired. Yeah. Eti.
Is Yeshaya about Tchiyat HaMetim, or is it Achrit HaYamim?
So this is a can of worms that we are not going to unpack. It is a Pandora's box. It is whatever metaphor you want to throw on it. The question of the definition of terms like Olam Haba and Acharit HaYamim is a very thorny one that in the Middle Ages everybody weighed in on, leaving us with a wealth of different views and absolutely zero clarity. So you have Rav Sadia Gaon in Emunos Videos. You have the Rambam at length in his in commentary to Mishnah, as well as I think in Moreh Nevuchim also, the God of the Perplexed. You have Ramban in a work called Shaar HaGemul. They all talk about this question of what the different eras are. Are they simultaneous or are they different units? Which is first? Which is second? When does Mashiach come? When do the dead come back to life? When is there a Yetzer Hara? When do people stop dying? And the only thing I can tell you with 100% certainty is that I don't know.
Okay, I have another thing to say about the clothing.
Yeah.
I would, my head would be that it's not what he was buried in necessarily, but the way we saw him.
Yeah, and that's what that medrash in source number 2 seems to be saying. It doesn't mention anything about what he was buried in. Rashi is the one who says he was buried in it. The medrash in Vayikra Rabba never says that. It just says he always wore a me'il because his mother made him a me'il every year and that was what he wore. Mind you, I think I mentioned when we started learning Shmuel, we don't actually know whether Chana is still alive at this point. For all we know, Chana is still alive. We're never told about her death.
But it could be that after she died, that somebody else made him call for it because he was used to it.
Or she lived until he already was physically mature, and therefore he didn't need a new meal every year. He stopped growing out of them.
Yeah, right.
For all I know. You know, I don't know. Okay, the last of our three questions. The question of this Gemara in Chagiga that said that Shmuel was panicked because he worried that it might be Yom Hadid, it might be the Day of Judgment. Was Shmuel unaware of everything that Shaul was enduring, right? Do those who have passed away know about what happens here? What's going on in our world? So this is a fascinating question. And the answer is, it's a machlokas. It is subject to debate. Surprise. And I brought you sources 4 and 5. I brought you only the English, because I did a translation of it already for a previous shiur, and I was going to put in the Hebrew, and then I'm just looking at the source sheet getting longer and longer, and I just said, you know what, if you want to see the original, you can always find the original and look it up in the original Hebrew. But here's my English translation. The Gemara in Brachos is dealing with the practice of Shmira. When somebody passes away, I'm sorry, this is such a morbid day, but this is what we got. When somebody passes away, we try to have someone stay with the body until the time of burial. Variety of reasons. But the Gemara talks about what exactly those guards are allowed to do while they are with the body. What is considered appropriate conduct? So it starts out with the statement, one who guards a dead body, even if it is not his responsibility, there's somebody else who can do it. Nonetheless, that person is exempt from Shema, the Amidah, Tefillin, all biblical mitzvahs. So you're taking care of the body, you're exempt from these other practices. One who transports bones, right? If a body was exhumed, let's say. So they may not put them in a sack or on a donkey and ride on them. That would disgrace them. You're not allowed. You have to treat them with respect. Anyone who sees a dead body and does not escort it violates the pasuk in Mishlei, very important verse, One who mocks a pauper blasphemes against his creator. Loeg larash cheref oseyu. If you don't escort it, it's like you're mocking it. You have to go along. And if he escorts him, what is his reward? Rav Asi said, regarding him, the text says, one is a creditor of God who aids the indigent. If you help those who are needy, you do something for someone else, it's like you are lending to God. And one who honors him aids the needy. Someone who honors Hashem aids the needy. So we associate aiding the needy with honoring Hashem. So escorting the body, you're helping somebody who is in need. That is highly praised. So what you see in the first two pieces here is, number one, there's great value in guarding the body. And number two, making sure not to degrade it. And I guess number three, escorting the body is considered a favor too, a way to help the one who passed away. So that leads us to the following story. Rabbi Chia and Rabbi Yonatan were in discussion as they walked in a cemetery. They're walking along and they're talking. And Rabbi Yonatan's tzitzis were out. They're walking through the cemetery and Rabbi Yonatan's tzitzis are hanging out. Rabbi Chia said to him, pick it up. Pick up your tzitzis. Don't let your tzitzis just drag out there where everybody can see them. Why? Lest they, those who are buried, say, tomorrow he will come to us. Now he mocks us. Meaning, the person who is buried is not able to practice mitzvos. They don't have mitzvos right now. So so this person walking through the cemetery is like showing off to them, look at me, I've got mitzvos. It's considered to be a form of mocking them. And that's what you're supposed to do. Someone in a cemetery is supposed to tuck in their tzitzis. They should not have their tzitzis out like that. Similarly, we don't daven near a grave. People who go to visit a grave and say Tehillim or Kalmali or something like that. So some people say, well, that's different because it's associated with being for the person who's buried there. Some people are careful to step 4 cubits away from the grave before doing it. But in general, we don't want to do anything that would mock them. So Rabbi Yonasan says back, that was Rabbi Chia's statement. Rabbi Yonasan says back, why do you think they're aware of my tzitzis? He says, do they know that much? Do they really know? And he quotes you a sentence in Koheles, which says, the dead know nothing. The dead don't know anything. To which Rabbi Chia responds, if you've read, you haven't read it twice. If you read it twice, you haven't read it a third time. If you've read it 3 times, they still clearly haven't explained it to you. You don't understand the verse that you're quoting. The full verse says, for the living know they will die. That refers to the righteous who are called living even in death. And the dead know nothing. Those are the wicked who are called dead even in life. In other words, Koheles was not making a statement about what living people know and what dead people know. He was making a statement that the righteous are alive, they know, and the dead, they're dead even when they're alive, and they don't know anything. But it wasn't a statement about knowledge of what's going on in the world. So you have a basic debate between Rabbi Chia and Rabbi Yonasan about what people are aware of after they pass away. Again, our Gemara in Chagiga, which says that Shmuel was afraid it was Yom Hadin, the judgment day, seems to indicate that no, one is unaware of what is happening. And then we get a story. The sons of Rabbi Chia traveled among the villages, and their learning became difficult for them. They went out to travel somewhere, and they had a hard time remembering the Torah they were trying to remember. They labored in pain to remember it. One of them said to the other, does our father, their father Rabbi Chia, had passed away. Does our father know of this pain? And the other one said, how would he know? There's a verse in Job, in Eov, which says, his sons will be honored and he will not know. And the other replied, doesn't he know? Job 14:22 says, his flesh will pain him and his soul will mourn for itself. So within Eov itself, you find those who say yes, one is aware, and those who say no, one is not aware. You follow? You with me? There's a lot here, and there's a lot to think about here. And like I said, this is extremely morbid. So it goes, I suppose. So right now, what you're seeing is a debate. we're actually going to see, I don't think we're going to get to it today, looking at how much time I'm spending on this part of it, but there's an Abarbanel that I translated for you in source number 16, where we're not, don't do that yet. Don't look. Don't flip a page. I'm just telling you, it's in source number 16, in which he is going to talk about a particular problem. Specifically, the problem of children suffering for the sins of their parents. Is what Abarbanel is going to be addressing there. And he is going to say that children can suffer for the sins of their parents as a form of punishment to the parent. Because even if the parent has passed away, the parent is aware of what the children are experiencing. Abarbanel takes it as a given that the parents know what's going on with their children. So right now what I'm just showing you is we have a machlokas. In our story, if it is as it appears, that really Shmuel is being summoned and talking and so on, and we're going to have to ask the question, is this really happening the way it sounds like? But if it's really happening, and if the Gemara in Chagiga is accurate in its read that Shmuel was afraid and agitated because he thought the day of judgment is coming, if that's really the case, then it sounds like he is not aware. That would seem to side with Rabbi Yonah's son that a person is not aware. One other Gemara on this point of whether one is aware of what happens after one passes away. Take a look, please, at source number 5. Gemara towards the end of Shabbos. Rav Chisda said, a person's soul mourns for himself for 7 days. Right? If you're familiar with the idea that when a person passes away, their soul is sitting Shiva. That's this Gemara. As it is written, his soul will be a veil for himself, a veil, a term we use for mourning. And it is also written, and he performed for his father a 7-day avel, Yosef, on behalf of Yaakov. So avel is a reference to Shiva. Rav Yehuda said, if there are no people to be comforted after a person's death, what happens? Rachmana litzlan, it happens. Somebody passes away and they have no living relatives. There's no one to sit Shiva. Then 10 men go sit in his place. You get a minion together, and they go to the place where the person lived. They're there in the Shiva house. There was such a case in Rabbi Yehuda's neighborhood. And each day, Rabbi Yehuda brought a group of 10, and they sat in his place. They sat where this person lived. After 7 days, the deceased appeared in a dream of Rabbi Yehuda and said to him, may your mind rest, for you caused rest for my mind. You gave me peace, may you also have peace. Rabbi Abbo said, the deceased knows all that is said in its presence until the grave is closed. Someone speaks near the body, the person who passed away is aware the neshama, the soul, is still present. The ears aren't functioning, but the neshama is functioning. So the answer seems to be, again, conflict of sources, because we're dealing with something no one really has an answer for. And we have verses that we could read one way and we could read another way. So we're reading them one way, we could read them another way as well. Okay, I hope that clarified nothing. Yes, Claudette.
I have a question about the opening statement in source number 4, where it says that they...
exempt from those mitzvahs, yeah.
Right, it's a mitzvah. And they're exempted from certain religious things. Is it because... they are exempted for religious reason, or because to be with the dead is
tamei. Right, so it's for the first. It's the religious reasons. Someone who is tamei stills davens and all of that. Unless, there's one particular type of impurity which would change that, but it's not the impurity from contact with the dead. It's a different case.
Okay. Thank you.
Sure. So we now move into sentences 15 to 19. Tes vav to yud tes. In this section, Shaul, convinced that he's talking to Shmuel, is going to beseech Shmuel, please tell me what I should do. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. And Shmuel is going to bring down the hammer, so to speak, for the third time. He did it once after Shaul brought the karbanos he wasn't supposed to bring. He did it a second time after Amalek. And now he's going to do it a third time, and he's going to say, I'm not telling you what to do. Hashem has left you, and you are not going to survive this war. This is it. It's all over, Shaul. here, it's a really painful section to see what Shaul is having to hear. I had a whole approach to this whole section, and then I decided to look at Rav Bazak's writing on it. It's really, sometimes he says things and I'm like, I don't really, or I feel like that's already found in some of the earlier commentators. And sometimes he's just very creative and I love what he does. And like that's him on this section here. He has some really remarkable notes. So I'm going to be invoking that as we go through. So let's read. Pasuk Tesvav, sentence 15. Vayomer Shmuel el Shaul, Lama hirgaz tani lahalos osi. Shmuel says to Shaul, we already referenced this because we quoted the Gemara in Chagiga. Why did you agitate me, upset me, however you want to read Rogez? That's actually one of the points that Rav Bazak makes, he argues, this one I'm not necessarily with him on, but he argues that the word Resh, Gimel, Zion, that root is found specifically in association with the dead in other places. Some of that's true. I'm not so sure about his whole thought on that. But in any case, why have you agitated me to bring me up? Vayomer Shaul, and Shaul says, Tsar li me'od, I am in great pain. Uplishtim nilchamim bi, the Philistines are fighting me. Velokim sar me'alai, and God has left me, velo anani od, he does not answer me anymore. Gam biyad anavim, gam b'chalomos, not through prophets, not through dreams, v'ekra et l'cha, l'hodiyeni ma'e'eseh. So I have summoned you to tell me, what am I supposed to do? Before we see Shmuel's response, there are two parts in this sentence, right? The first part is Shmuel saying, why did you agitate me? And the other part is Shaul explaining that he's panicked, right? So we already saw regarding Shmuel's agitation that the Gemara says it's because he's afraid of the Day of Judgment. However, three other approaches. Number one, Radak. Very simple. Source number 6. Hirgaz tani mi menuchasi, from my rest. I've been at rest. What are you bugging me for? And that's based, I believe, on a Gemara in Shabbos. In source number 7, some of you have been in classes where I've quoted this. Nishmasan shel tzadikim genuzos tachas kisei hakavod. That the souls of the righteous, who are no longer in this world, their souls are stored with the divine throne. Shneamar, quoting Avigail, Vaisa nefesh adoni tzurah b'tzurah chayim. She says, the soul of my master, David, should be bound in the bond of life. That's a reference to after death, being with God. As opposed to the souls of the wicked, catapulted in the Kaf HaKela, we talked about that, right? We did this when we learned chapter 25. So, one view is, simple. You agitated me by bringing me up. I was resting with the divine throne. Why are you bringing me here? Second approach. Medrash and Vayikra Rabbah. Very interesting. Amar le, Shmuel says to Shaul, Lo haya lacha lahargiz bor acha ela asisani avodas kochavim. You had no other way to upset your creator. Not hirgaz tani, hirgaz ta Hashem. You had no other way to anger God. Like, you messed up this way, you messed up that way. You were looking for some new way to upset God. And you said, I know, I'm going to summon Shmuel. And he says, you're making me into an Avodah Zarah. You're turning to me as a replacement for God, right? A substitute for God. You're making me into an idol. I'm going to get punished for that. God isn't just going to punish the worshiper. God is also going to punish the worshipped. He's going to punish me. You make me into a substitute for God. You want to know what to do? Go ask God. That's a second approach. And then, Don Isaac Abarbanel. I already referenced Abarbanel's read last week, his explanation of how an ov works. We haven't really gone into it yet. That's going to be next week, I hope. But Abarbanel believes that the way that this works is that the soul of the deceased isn't actually coming back. Rather, the body of the deceased is somehow animated by Shadim, some kind of demonic creature. Think zombies. The body of the deceased is animated by demonic creatures. And within that read, Abar Benel says, Shmuel is saying, why did you do that to my body? That wasn't nice. Take a look at source number 9. V'haya hergezo, his agitation was, behisyachto ata haguva mikudash asher lo. You associated this holy body that Shmuel had when he was alive, shaya b'chayav ma'on lashchina, which was a home for God when he was alive. He was a Navi. And now you associated it in koach hashed, with the power of a shade. How could you do that to me? That's the way, it's not about being frightened about being brought back. It's ew, what did you do that to me for? That's the way that Abar Benel reads it. However you read it, whether it's fear of the day of judgment, whether it is what you wake me up for, whether it is you turn me into an idol, whether it is you brought Shadim to mess up my body, Shmuel is not happy. And Shaul responds, I am in a panic. And he says, Tsar li me'od. Who else in Tanakh says Tsar li me'od? Only one other person. Professor Keel in the Dot Mikra notes it. Yes, Ethi.
King David in his...
Bingo. You got it. David says, I gave you the reference in source number 10. He says, Tsar li me'od. And we say it as part of Tachanun. Not today, because today is Rosh Chodesh. But Tsar li me'od is David speaking to the Navi God. He's speaking to God, not God. Let's be careful. He's speaking to the Navi God, and he says Tsar li me'od. When he feels distance from Hashem, he says he is pained. And here too, Shaul is feeling distanced from Hashem. It's very interesting that those are the only two cases in Tanakh, as Professor Keel says. I didn't actually double check him. I wonder if, to a certain extent, at that point, David maybe has come to resemble Shaul in certain ways. But we'd have to wait until we get up to that in order to really answer why we're having them both using that. So he says, Tsar li me'od, I'm in pain, I'm in trouble, and God has abandoned me. Where does Shaul say he has looked for God? Yep. And that's it. What did he skip?
Asha.
No.
The Urim Batumim.
He skipped the Urim Batumim. Says the Gemara in Brachos. Yeah, you know why. Source number 11. V'ilu Urim Batumim lo ka'amar. He didn't mention the Urim Batumim. Mishum tekatle lenovi rakohanim. Because you killed out Nov, city of the Kohanim. He thinks maybe I shouldn't mention that one. Maybe on the whole, I don't bring that one up. We're going to come back to that, because that Gemara is actually really important for us later on. We won't get to that today, but at the end of the chapter, we have to talk about the rest of this Gemara. So he says, tell me what to do. So Rav Bazak notes here that this is Shaul reverting to the beginning of the relationship with Shmuel. If you were to flip back, I gave you a reference in source number 12. You can see there. Go back to chapter 10, sentence 8, the initial meeting of Shaul and Shmuel. Shaul, after their original, the night of conversation and all of that, when they're going to part ways, Shmuel says to Shaul, you're going to go here, and this is going to happen, you're going to go there, that's going to happen. He gives him all these symbols and signs by which he will know that Shmuel is a legitimate Navi of Hashem. And then he says to him in chapter 10, sentence 8, V'yaratala panai ha-Gilgal, go ahead of me to Gilgal, I'm going to come to you to bring karbanos, and of course that's when he gets in trouble because he doesn't wait for the karbanos. But he says to him, Shiv'as yamim tochel ad bo'i elecha, wait 7 days until I come to you. V'hodati lecha eis asher ta'aseh. I am going to tell you eis asher ta'aseh. Remember those words. Shaul says, I have come to you, lehodieni ma'e'aseh. Tell me what I am supposed to do. Shaul says, you wanted to tell me what to do. Here I am. Tell me what to do. That's the idea. Yes, Jeanette.
I have a terrible memory, so thank God you have an amazing memory.
One of those statements may be true, but not both.
Is there any other place, like from that point until this point, the whole time that Shmuel and Shaul had that relationship, we hear over and over again that Shmuel comes to Shaul and tells him this and tells him to do that. Is there any other time where Shaul turns to Shmuel and says, what should I do?
Nope. We do find Shaul turn to the Urim Bitumen.
Right.
Or start to and then stop and then go back to it, right, in the war with the Plishtim. That we do find. But no, we do not have anywhere where he comes to Shmuel on purpose looking for advice.
Right.
You have, let's say, in that story in, I think it's Perek Yates, chapter 19, where David goes to Shmuel and then Shaul is pursuing him there. But that's it. Yes, Claudette.
Is it possible that Shaul could not contact the Urim Thummim because it wasn't with him, it was with David?
So we had this question earlier, is that why? But the commentators didn't seem to think so. They all said, because the language that he uses is, I asked the Urim Thummim, and it didn't, the language of the text used, I should say, not that Shaul used, was that he had sought it in, it was in chapter 28, sentence 6. It said that he did ask, and he wasn't answered. So they suggested that he sent messages. That was how it was supposed to work. Yeah. So Shaul is looking for the guidance that, you know, originally he was supposed to be receiving. But here's a question for you. Why does Shaul think that Shmuel is going to help him if God isn't helping him? Why does he think this is going to go anywhere? Hashem has already refused him.
Maybe because he knows that Shaul fought for him?
So good. One possible answer is Shmuel's like a parent to him. You remember how traumatic Perek HaZayin was, chapter 16 was, the whole telling him that he had to go anoint somebody new and he didn't want to do it. It was a disaster. So, could be. He feels like Shmuel's like a parent with his own relationship with him, and he won't abandon me. That's one possibility. Ricky, you were going to say?
I was going to say what Jeanette said, but she jumped ahead of me.
Okay, so Jeanette, you covered it already. That's one option. A second option is simply desperation. Like, I need the help. I'm going to ask whoever I can ask and just hope that it works. I brought you source number 13. Shaul Chernyakhovsky. This was, Rabbi Zak noted this. I wasn't aware of this. Chernyakhovsky is a bit of a complicated figure in his own right, and not necessarily somebody who you'll hear quoted in many shiurim. But he was a poet, and he composed a poem called Be'ein Dor, in Ein Dor. Right? Like this story. And I gave you the link where you could find it, the full thing online. I'm just bringing you an excerpt, which I translated here. He imagines Shaul beseeching Shmuel. And it's so wrenching the way he does it. He puts it as Shaul saying, why did you put me in this position? Why did you anoint me and abandon me? He says, Madua me'achar atzon lekachtani. Why did you take me from after the sheep? Remember that that's where he was in the beginning. I didn't want to be king. U'nagid alamcha kayom zeh samtani. You made me leader over your nation as today, which is a reference, as I noted in the translation, to a specific line in chapter 9. Kilisi kol kochi b'saros milchama. I finished all of my strength. That's a mistake in my translation. I wrote you finished. I finished all of my strength in the storms of war. Ve'oshri babayis kvar haya l'shmama. My happiness in my home is already ruined. Impleshes sabuni biusei tzalmaves. You surrounded me with Philistines' fears of death. Haruach hara'ah tedake'eni ad maves. The ruach ra'ah depressed me to the point of death. Ish ha'elokim makel ya'aneni. Man of God, what would God answer me? Kisar me'alai, he's left me. Ma'aseh, aneini, what should I do? Answer me. Madua ha melech alamcha meshachtani, madua me'acharei atzon lekachtani. Why did you anoint me as king upon your nation? Why did you take me from after the sheep? It's really very dramatic. It's worth reading the poem, the full poem. So that could be. But I think there's another issue here. besides perceiving Shmuel as a parent, and besides his feeling of desperation, I think there's a separate point, which is Shaul's major flaw has been failing to internalize that a prophet is conveying God's word, and the king's job is to carry out that word, and there isn't supposed to be any daylight between God, prophet, and king. And he just doesn't get it. So God won't answer me, but Shmuel will answer me. No, it doesn't work that way. And that fits with a very interesting point that, again, Rav Bazak points out. I really like what he does here. We're about to read Shmuel's response. Take a look in the Psukim. Starting in sentence 16 and working its way up through sentence 19. Seven times Shmuel is going to invoke the name of Hashem. He says, Hashem Sarmealecha, God left you. Vayas Hashem, God did it. Vayikra Hashem, God tore away the throne. Lo shamata bekol Hashem, you didn't hear the voice of Asalacha Hashem kayom hazeh, God did this to you. Viyitain Hashem gam es Yisrael amcha biyat plishtim, es machane Yisrael yitain Hashem biyat plishtim. This isn't me, Shaul. This is all Hashem. And I'm just an expression of whatever it is that Hashem wants. So I think that's a lot of what's going on. Shaul has a hard time with this concept of separating between, or not separating between, Hashem and the Navi. That's what I see here. Okay. So Shmuel's going to respond. Shmuel is not going to give Shaul what he wanted. He's not going to tell him what to do. Instead, Shmuel is going to say to him, sorry, there's nothing to do. Here, I actually disagree with Rav Bazak. Rav Bazak believes that that Shmuel does give him something, that he does answer his question, but it's not true. Because the question Shaul asked is not what's going to happen as much as what do I do? That's really what he asked, and those were his words. So, see what happens. Take a look at sentence 16. Vayomer Shmuel. Shmuel said, V'lama tish aleini. Why are you asking me? V'ashem sarme alecha. God has left you. And then you get two words that are difficult. V'ahi arecha. That's a hard two words to translate. Arecha means your enemy, not your cities. Arecha, is an enemy in this context. So, there's some debate as to whether that means Hashem has become your enemy or David has become your enemy. It's a reference to David. That's the other way to take it. But either way, he says to him, Hashem is against you. So Rashi says that means you asked all of these living Nevi'im and you saw they didn't answer you. Obviously Hashem is against you. But I would add, he's also saying, and this goes back to something that we said before, he's saying, you never asked me when I was alive. Right? Like Jeanette was asking about. You never asked me this question when I was alive, and that's why you're in this boat. You should have asked me before. Now you're coming to me. It's too late. At this point, it is just too late. And so you get sentences 17 and 18. Vayas Hashem lo kasher diber biyadi. God did to him as he said in my hands. What does that mean, God did to him? We mean to say God did to you. So I brought you a table in number 14 of different approaches. One approach is Radak. Radak says it means God did to you. Yeah, we switch back and forth between second person and third person. Don't get hung up on it. That's Radak's position. The Targum on it says no. Remember I just said to you, Vayhi Arecha, he was your enemy, is David. And so it's saying God did for him, for David, as he said he would do. Professor Keel in the Dot Mikra says, God did for himself what he said he would do. Different ways that you, hang on Agnes, different ways that you could read it. But whichever way you read sentence 17, God did, as he said, via my hand, like I communicated from him, Vayikra Hashem es hamamlacha miyadecha, God tore the throne from your hand, Vayitna l'rayacha l'David, and he gave it to your friend David, the one who he had said about already earlier, Rayacha tov mimecha. Right? That was what he said in chapter 17. So, Agnes, I saw your hand, but just hang in there. Professor Kiel, in the Dat Mikra edition, notes that this is Shmuel's harshest formulation. If you were to flip back for a second to chapter 13, sentence 14, you would see the first time when he said to Shaul that he was going to lose the throne for bringing the karbanos and not waiting. He said, Ve'ata mamlachtecha lo sakum. Now your reign will not stand. Bikesh Hashem lo ish kilavavo. God sought a man like his own heart, by Yitzrayu Hashem l'nagir al amo, and Hashem has commanded him to lead the nation. Somebody else. In chapter 17, he was, in chapter 15, excuse me, he was stronger. He said, God has torn the throne from you, and he's given it to Re'acha Tov Mimecha. He's given it to your friend who is better than you. Now, he says, your friend David. Now that's it. It's going to David. And Rashi here explains why Shmuel didn't say anything about David beforehand. He's building on a medrash which is in Vayikra Rabba, which I brought you in source number 15. This is reminiscent a little bit of what we saw in chapter 16 about Shmuel's fears. Look at this. Medrash in Vayikra Rabba. Omar Lei, he said to him, Shaul said to Shmuel, V'les halon mila kad maisa da'aba Omar Lei. That's not what you told me before. Karhaves Gabi, when you were with me, meaning when you were alive, Haves Omar, you said he has given it to your friend who is better than you. You never said anything about David. Omar Lei, to which Shmuel responds, Karabina Gaba Chavina Ba'olam de Sheker. When I was with you, I was living in the world of falsehood. Vaveshmi Amini, Milin Shikrin, you heard false things from me. Davina Dachum Inach, the Lost Tilunani, because I swear you'd kill me. Uchdon, but now, da'ana ba'olam de'kushta, now I'm in the world of truth. Les at shmiya mini alamilin dekshot, you're only going to hear the truth from me now. So says Shmuel. This also is reminiscent of the Malbim in chapter 25. Remember we asked why David, after Shmuel dies, moves to Paran, and the Malbim said it's because Shmuel never told Shaul about anointing David. He only finds out later. So, and now David is afraid. So that will be consistent with this madrash. So what we're saying here in this pasuk, again, because I threw in some side things, I don't want to distract from the story, is that Shmuel says, your kingdom is now with David because you failed to listen. Agnes.
I don't know if there's any...
I'm sorry, I don't hear you. All right. Agnes... I'm not hearing you. You're it's breaking up. I heard only like bits and pieces of what you're saying. So, can you try one more time?
Yeah. Okay. Never mind.
So God has sided with the adversary. That's very interesting. Okay. Thank you. Jeanette, I'm going to ask you to hold on because we have one more pasuk in this section. Pasuk Yud Tes, the last sentence of Shmuel is, you know, the one that concludes this dramatic statement. Vayitein Hashem Gamas Yisrael Imcha Biyad Plishtim. God is going to give the Jews along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Umachar, and tomorrow, ata uvanecha imi. You and your sons will be with me. Gamis machane Yisrael, yitain Hashem biyad plishtim. Also, the Israelite camp, Hashem is going to give them to the plishtim. So, saying you will be imi, you will be with me, the simple read is, you're done. This is it. Correct. We don't make gestures like that. Be careful. To the person who made the gesture. No, the Gemara says don't make gestures like that. Number one, a simple read, this is it for you in that world. When we get to the end of the chapter, we'll see a medrash that reads it differently, fascinatingly differently. But we have to get there. a little bit of redemption for Shaul is coming in the Medrash on that. That was one thing. Hang on there with all the questions and comments. I want people to hear what I'm going to say first, because often it addresses things. The other, though, is that there's a weird repetition going in this sentence. He says, God is going to give Israel to the Plishtim. You and your sons will be with me. God is going to give the camp of Israel to the Plishtim. How did that happen a second time? So Abarbanel answers, because when we go ahead to the actual war, which is in the last chapter in Shmuel Aleph chapter 31, we find out that not only did the Jews fall to the Plishtim, but they lost their cities to the Plishtim as well. So this is a reference to not only losing in general, but also losing the cities to the Plishtim. Okay, Jeanette, you've had your hand up.
Yeah, sorry. It's just an observation that here Shaul went ahead and did something that he knew very well was so wrong with the oath, so much so that he was so active in you know, getting rid of it. And then
yep.
He thought it was going to give him any solace. Like it's almost like, you know, Mida Keneged Mida, that Hashem really, like, got the message to him. But it was very gentle. The first two messages were much more gentle. He suspected, he probably knew that David was going to be his successor, but now it's told to
right.
him.
Right. I mean, he definitely knows, just because he's been coming after David, you know. Hearing it from Shmuel is a different story.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, you could, if you really had to, you could say, well, he thought David was a threat, like a physical threat, not knowing that he was anointed to be the next king. You could force it, but it's hard. Claudette.
I find verse 19 very disturbing, because it said that God is going to deliver him to Christian, but then the people of Israel. So it seems that the people of Israel is getting punished for what they did.
And that's where we're going next. It's going to end up being next time, realistically. But that's what we have to ask next time, is why should the people lose to the Plishtim? What did they do wrong? And the simple answer you could give is, it's not a punishment, it's just a consequence. You lose the war. You know, your king lacks merit. You lose the war, and that's the way it goes. And that's one layer to it. You could also point out, that's been a theme throughout Sefer Shmuel. Leaders do bad things, and the nation suffers as a result. Go all the way back to the beginning of the Sefer, and Eli gets in trouble because Hophni and Pinchas are running roughshod over the Mishkan, and we demolish his entire line as a result because of what the impact is on the nation when leaders do bad things. So you could read it that way. However, Don Isaac Abarbanel, and that's the piece I translated at length, the number 16, is going to give another read on this, which is just fascinating. I see the note in the chat asking this, it's a direct message to me, someone asking the same question that Claudette just asked. So yes, that's going to be front and center as our issue, God willing, next week. Other questions and comments about other points? Yes, Etty.
I have a comment that's separate from that. I was watching yesterday Jeopardy, and there was a question, a Bible question, that who got rid of all
the necromancers.
Yes, and went into Endor looking for a witch.
There you go. See that? Very useful if you go on Jeopardy.
The guy answered Saul.
Ah. I'm glad he got it right. He must have read Chernikovsky's poem. Okay. Thank you very much, everyone. I will wish you a good Shabbos.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.